Historians to this day question the veracity of a certain account from the late 13th century. The book in question is known as The Travels of Marco Polo. Marco Polo, his father, and his uncle were away from the city of Venice for 24 years. According to Marco Polo, 17 of those years were spent in China. In his account, he offered no such oddities as the people of Europe would have expected or perhaps even desired to see, such as the existence of people born with only one leg or with only one eye. But instead, he told them something which was harder for them to accept. He told them, in his account, at least it hinted, that the society of China was ahead of the West. According to him, China was a thriving society that had towns and cities that had at their disposal goods and services and technologies which surpassed those of Europe. In addition to this, he described banquets given by Kublai Khan and said that he served 40,000 guests at his feasts and said that he had in his employment 20,000 dog handlers and 10,000 falconers. Descriptions of this nature were simply too much for many of his contemporaries, and as he lay on his deathbed in the year 1324, a visiting priest asked him to retract the fables that he had spoken about his travels. And Marco's reply was this: "I have not told the half of what I saw." Now obviously it's not our purpose here this evening to make a case for or against Marco Polo or to argue whether or not he did in fact make it to China. But nevertheless, it does provide us an interesting parallel to an event that we see in our passage this evening, as we will see in chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba visiting King Solomon. In our passage in 1 Kings chapters 9 and 10, we see several things. We see, first of all, the second appearance of the Lord to Solomon, in which happened after Solomon completed the temple. And in that appearance, the Lord gave both a promise and a warning to Solomon. And the rest of the account, beginning in chapter 9, verse 10, describes some of the projects on which Solomon continued to work, his continued relationship with Hiram, the king of Tyre, the prosperity of Israel under Solomon, and, not least of all, a visit from the Queen of Sheba, a queen who had heard the reports of his wisdom and of his prosperity, but did not fully believe them until she saw. And then she agreed that the reports were true, but that the report she had heard did not tell half of all that she saw there in Solomon's kingdom. So let's look to our text, beginning in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "Now it came about, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your supplication, and you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, Why has the Lord done thus to the land and to the house? And they will say, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and adopted other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them.' It came about at the end of 20 years, in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. Then Solomon, gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they did not please him. He said, "What are these cities which you have given me, my brother?" So they called them the land of Kabul to this day. And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Now this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord: his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and had captured Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and the lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah. And all the storage cities which Solomon had, even the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that it pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. As for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the sons of Israel were unable to destroy utterly, from them Solomon levied forced laborers, even to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were the men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief officers who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people doing the work. As soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Millo. Now, three times in a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar, which he had built to the Lord, burning incense with them on the altar, which was before the Lord. So he finished the house. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon. They went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from her which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I had heard. How blessed are your men! How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom! Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you, to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king, to do justice and righteousness." She gave the king 120 talents of gold, and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a very great number of almug trees and precious stones. The king made of the almug trees supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire, which she requested, beside what he gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land, together with her servants. Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traders and the wares and of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne, and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps, on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None of it was silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth, in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as the sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. Now our passage this evening begins after Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, and had done all that he desired to do. And we're told in chapter 9, verse 2, that the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had at Gibeon, back as we saw in 1 Kings chapter 3 several weeks ago. And in this appearance, the Lord offered to King Solomon both a promise of reward for faithfulness, as well as a warning of desolation if Solomon or his successors would prove to be unfaithful. Last week, we observed in Solomon's prayer of dedication in chapter 8, and here the Lord says to Solomon in verse 3 that he has heard his prayer and had consecrated the house that Solomon had built by putting his name there forever and by putting his eyes and his heart there perpetually. And then verses 4 and 5 contain the conditional promise, "If you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Now this conditional promise of God concerning the establishment of the throne of Solomon's kingdom, if he and his successors would be faithful, has thus far been a running theme throughout the book of 1 Kings. David himself mentioned this conditional promise back in chapter 2, verse 4, when he was charging Solomon to remain faithful to the Lord. He charged Solomon to be faithful so that the Lord may carry out his promise that if the descendants of David would be faithful, that then he would not lack a man on the throne of Israel. A hint of this conditional promise appears again in chapter 3, verse 14, when the Lord appeared to Solomon the first time at Gibeon. And there we read that the Lord said, "If you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." And then again, we saw it back in chapter 6, verses 11, 12, and 13, in the midst of the building of the temple, where the Lord said to Solomon, "If you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father." So then this conditional promise to Solomon, which confronts us here in chapter 9, is nothing new. It was already known both to David and to Solomon, and we have seen it a few times already ourselves in the book of 1 Kings. Now this is something that deserves very careful consideration on our parts, especially when we look down to verses 6 through 9 of chapter 9, And in summary, in those verses, God promises Solomon that if he and his sons prove to be unfaithful and run after other gods, commit acts of idolatry, that he will then cut off Israel and will take the temple and cast it away from his eyes and will make the people of Israel to become a byword and a proverb among all of the nations, such that when the peoples of the world ask why the Lord did what he did to that land and to that people, the answer would be given to them that it was because they had forsaken the Lord. So now what are we to make of this? Even though it is not new or unfamiliar in that we've seen it in the text of 1 Kings already, does the conditional nature of this promise leave you a bit uncomfortable, as though it were perhaps a form of salvation by works or something of that nature? Or do you suppose that this is something that pertained only to Old Testament saints and has no parallel situation among the new people, the new covenant people of God? Sometimes we hear people say that the Old Testament was a conditional covenant and that the new covenant is unconditional. So is that then an accurate summary? What should we make of this? Is our standing in Christ conditional, or is it not? Well, in order to answer that, I would say that it most likely depends on what we mean by the words and what viewpoint we take of things. From the standpoint of election and grace, our salvation is unconditional. God chose His people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And at the right time, He sent His Son, who was born of a virgin, who was named Jesus, because He would save His people from their sins. And then Christ did accomplish our redemption by His death on the cross, His resurrection, and His ascension to the Father. And then God sent His Holy Spirit, who applies that work of Christ to the hearts of His elect, making them willing to repent and believe the gospel. So God has chosen His people in Christ, and He will save them by His grace. He has made a way of salvation. It will happen. And so in that sense, we can say that salvation is unconditional. But then again, when we look to the New Testament, we come across certain passages that seem to indicate that we can never be presumptuous in the matter of our salvation. We read Jesus speaking in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, to those Jews who had believed in Him. And this is what He said to them. He said, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We are told that these men did believe in Jesus, but yet He says to them, if they continued in His word, then they would truly be disciples of His. And we know in Matthew 13 and the other synoptic gospels that Jesus speaks that parable about the sower who was out sowing his seed. And there was that seed, you recall, that fell on rocky ground. And the seed sprang up. But when the sun came out, it was scorched and it withered away because it had no root. And our Lord said that that was representative of those who receive the word with joy, but are only temporary. Because when trouble or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. And in large part, is this not what the Epistle to the Hebrews is all about? We've spent most of our Lord's Day morning this past year in that book. And what has been the main point of the message? In short, it is this. Stay faithful to Christ. Do not turn away, or else you will be destroyed. Look for salvation anywhere else, and you will be disappointed to your lasting ruin. And in the book of Revelation, we read of Christ's messages to the churches. And what does the Lord Jesus warn them about? He warned the church in Ephesus to repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. The culminating evidence is that, humanly speaking, there is an element of conditionality to our salvation. And I say this not in the sense that we are saved by works, not in the sense that we are able in any way in and of ourselves to satisfy the full scope of God's demands upon us, but rather in the sense that as those who are in the new covenant, we have obligations upon us. We have obligations under God. If you profess to be a Christian, you are obliged to persevere to continue on in that confession which you have made of faith in Christ, you are obliged to live as a Christian. James tells us that faith without works is dead. And that is to say that faith, if it has no works, no matter what type of belief you may profess to have, if it is not backed up by works that give evidence to it, it is dead. You have no saving faith, whatever it may be. It is not saving faith. Saving faith is something that is alive, something that can be seen. It is something that worketh by love. And now, once upon a time, I was a bit uncomfortable with any line of thought that would suggest that there was even a hint of conditionality in the new covenant in Christ in any way. But yet when we examine the New Testament, we find that the overall picture presented to us in passages such as John chapter 8, Matthew 13, Hebrews 6, and Revelation chapter 2, we find the overall picture is not really too far from what we see here in 1 Kings chapter 9. In our text in 1 Kings chapter 9, Solomon is promised something wonderful if he continues to walk with the Lord. But he is warned of devastating consequences if he or his sons do not continue to walk with the Lord. So recognize then that from a human perspective, your salvation is dependent upon your perseverance. If you break faith with Christ and abandon Him and never repent, you will be lost. The one who does such a thing shows by his apostasy that he never truly belonged to Christ. St. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 2, saying, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us." A historical memory of your profession of Christ is meaningless if it is not your present desire to walk with Christ right now, or at least your desire to walk with Christ today. So this calls for humility on our part, realizing as we must that all of us are pilgrims and sojourners here as we make our way to the eternal city of God. We're not there yet. This calls for perseverance, patience, and endurance on the part of the saints. And we must persevere, all the while thanking God for His grace that both has saved us and keeps us saved because He has given His Holy Spirit to us to cause us to persevere in the faith and to preserve us. After this warning in our text, we read the rest of chapter 9 about Solomon's other activities, such as his cession of 20 towns of Galilee to Hiram, the king of Tyre. And apparently this was done in exchange for a large amount of cypress and cedar timber and gold with which Hiram had supplied him. And from the text, it appears that Hiram wasn't too pleased with the gift of these 20 towns, but yet he didn't allow his displeasure to prohibit him from entering into some kind of a trade alliance with Solomon, as we read at the end of the chapter that Solomon had built a fleet of ships and Hiram supplied sailors who knew the seas in order to staff those ships. We're also told about some of Solomon's other building projects and the non-Israelite forced labor force that he utilized. These things are simply part of the day-to-day tasks for a man who was king over God's people. And though some of these tasks do not seem to be quite as spiritual, say as the building of the temple or the dedication of the temple, still we would do well to remember that we also, in our callings, have some things that may appear to be less spiritual. It might seem more spiritual in our lives if we're leading our families in devotions or catechizing our children. It might seem that's a more holy thing to do than packing lunch or cleaning the shower. But even if those tasks that seem more mundane are done with an eye to the glory of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then even those routine tasks should be considered as holy unto the Lord. Chapter 10 deals even more explicitly than chapter 9 with the prosperity of Solomon's kingdom. And this chapter opens, of course, with the Queen of Sheba hearing about Solomon and then coming to Jerusalem to test him with difficult questions. And most likely she probably had some doozies of questions to ask. But Solomon had answers for her, for we are told that nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that the Queen of Sheba, after she saw Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, the food on his table, the arrangement of his servants, his waiters, the way they were dressed, and his cupbearers, and all of these things, and the steps by which he went up to the temple, that there was no more spirit or breath in her. And so in other words, she was absolutely blown away by everything that she saw. She had heard reports of Solomon, but she did not believe them to be true until she actually saw them. And then, just as Marco Polo said he had not told half of what he had seen, the Queen of Sheba said she had not been told half of what she actually saw there in Solomon's kingdom. She said that even the men of Solomon were blessed because they continually stood in his presence and continually heard his wisdom. And then she blessed the Lord who had set Solomon on the throne of Israel. But the Queen of Sheba wasn't the only one who sought the presence of Solomon. As the chapter continues and speaks much more of Solomon's wealth and his luxury, we're told in verses 24 and 25 that all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear the wisdom which God had put into his heart. They were bringing gifts of silver and gold and garments, weapons, spices, horses and mules, all of these kinds of things. And the Queen of Sheba herself gave Solomon 120 talents of gold and a great amount of spices and precious stones as well. And again, as we considered somewhat last week in Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple, what we're seeing here is that God's purposes are stretching beyond ethnic Israel to the nations of the world. And is this not, at least in part, a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed? These are the first drops of a coming shower that when these first Gentiles are coming and representative, we might say, of other Gentiles who would later come to the true King of Israel and come from afar. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that the servant of the Lord would sprinkle many nations and that kings would shut their mouths on account of him. And indeed we know that as the gospel has gone out into the world, many nations, as well as kings, have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. And the accounts of such things, the conversions of nations and kings, are truly fascinating things to be told about. For instance, we're told by the Venerable Bede, who was church historian from the 700s. He tells us of the conversion of the English King Edwin, which culminated in his baptism on Easter Day in the year 627 in York. We're told that the Bishop Paulinus had preached the gospel to Edwin, and that Edwin's wife was already a Christian. But Bede tells us that Edwin hesitated for some time to accept the gospel and would sometimes sit alone for hours, earnestly deliberating as to what he should do and what religion he should follow. And when at the bishop's urgings, King Edwin agreed that it was both his will and his duty to accept the Christian faith, he decided that he would have a meeting among his other counselors so that if they were all in agreement that they should follow Christ, that they might all be baptized together. And so it was that the council of men agreed with their king, and Coifi, who had been the idolatrous high priest of the kingdom, after he had been further instructed by the bishop, exclaimed to his king, and he said this, "I have long realized that there is nothing in our way of worship, for the more diligently I sought after truth in our religion, the less I found. I now confess publicly that this teaching, that is the gospel, clearly reveals truth, which will afford us the blessings of life, salvation, and eternal happiness. Therefore, Your Majesty, I submit that the temples and altars we have dedicated to no advantage be immediately desecrated and burned." And Coifi himself, we're told, was the first to perform these acts of desecration to set an example for the others in the kingdom. And Edwin's zeal for Christ was so great that he became somewhat of an evangelist and convinced a neighboring king to renounce his idolatry and accept the Christian faith as well. So if the kings and the nations came to Solomon, we shouldn't be surprised when kings and nations also come to Christ. Is this not what the Old Testament foretold? And we're told in Revelation 21 that the nations will walk by the light of the New Jerusalem, illuminated by the glory of God and by the Lamb, and that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The Queen of Sheba and the rest of them came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom that God had given to a man. But Edwin and those of the nations throughout history who have come to Christ have come to the one who has become for us wisdom from God, the one who was God himself and wisdom personified. He who is our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. And even though some kings have accepted this truth, we need to realize that this is not the wisdom of this age, nor is it the wisdom of the rulers of this age. On the contrary, as Paul says, it is God's wisdom, which was predestined before the ages to our glory. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And now that greater wisdom from God has come in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are under a greater obligation and responsibility to run to Him and to heed His words. We have more obligation upon us than those men of old had to run to King Solomon. Christ even said that the Queen of Sheba would arise at the judgment and condemn that generation of Jews because she had come from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and yet they had despised the one who was greater than Solomon. So let us all take warning and be wise, fleeing for refuge to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so practically speaking, this means that we must esteem Christ above all else and love Him more than life itself. This means that we must be content to be counted fools by the world so long as we may gain the one who is true wisdom. This means that the people of the world will not understand you because the wisdom of Christ is not the wisdom of this age. And this means that the people of this world will be confused by you, and they will think that you are confused because they do not understand that the crucified rabbi you worship is actually the Lord of glory. So friend, are you ready and willing to live this kind of life? Are you willing to throw the wisdom of this world into the dustbin of history? And if so, then you must seek after our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and join His ranks. And you must continue to do this day by day, one step at a time, if you are His disciple and would persevere in the faith. May God find all of us here this evening faithful in this, persevering in Christ, because we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the warnings that You in Your love and grace have given to us in Your Word. We pray that we would heed them, and Lord, that we would run to Christ, who is true wisdom, that we would forsake the wisdom of this world, which is truly folly, though it appears to be wise. And Lord, we pray that You would transform our hearts and our minds, that we would see in Christ Your perfect wisdom, Your perfect plan of salvation for the world. And Lord, we pray that You would strengthen us. Lord, we are weak, we're feeble. Lord, we need Your grace in order to persevere. If left to ourselves, we would certainly fall, and we would fall today, even now. But Lord, we pray that by Your grace, by Your Spirit, we would stand strong in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.